All right. I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Life Change Church. Life Change Church. And today we're in the book of Hebrews again, and we're going to be in there until we work our way through. But we're in chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, and we'll be talking about Jesus is superior to Moses. Now, in the introduction to our study of the book of Hebrews, I said that Paul had written this book to the Christian Jews. The Christian Jews. Now, these were Jews who had turned from Judaism to worship Jesus as the Christ, their Lord and Savior. Now, they worshiped someone who their religious establishment had rejected as the Messiah and crucified him, and still hated him and all those who followed him. By the time this was written, their persecution was absolutely in full swing. And yet these Jews that Paul is writing to had turned to Jesus, believing in his gospel message of grace and forgiveness. Now, as you can imagine, this was not an easy transition for them. And many were intent on keeping the traditions and the ritualism of their national religion. And while it is understandable, as these were Jews who had spent their entire life worshiping God under the Old Testament covenant of Judaism, and for 1,500 years, their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers and great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers. I don't know if I got enough greats that I can say in this time. But they had worshiped God under the laws given to them by God through Moses. Now, their religion was as much a part of who they were as their nationality was. To be a Jew was, and still is, unique in all of the world. They are God's chosen people. No other people could then or even now make the claim that they are God's chosen people. And then on the night of the crucifixion, God tore apart the temple veil. He tore apart the temple veil, signifying the end of that Old Testament covenant era. So it's difficult for us to imagine the challenge that a Jew or a Hebrew would have had in accepting the fact that God had written finished all over his religious observances and associations and concepts, and a new day had dawned abruptly and completely. And a Jew had to face the revolutionary fact that Christ had eclipsed all others and that Calvary spelled the end of the law. Yet as believers in Christ, they had to put that old covenant away and accept the new covenant that was found in the gospel message. Now, in the next 8 chapters of this book of Hebrews, Paul is going to delve deeply into Old Testament typology. And typology, you know, is something that symbolizes something that is coming in the future. So he's going to delve deeply into Old Testament typology to prove that that old era was merely one of shadows. However, there was real substance in Christ and his cross. He mentions in these next 8 chapters, and he's going to compare Jesus to many of these, He mentions Moses and Joshua and Aaron and Melchizedek. He looks at the sacrifices and the sanctuary and examines the covenant. And again, he makes the point that Christ is a better Savior and priest. And he's a better Savior and priest who provides better security than anything offered under the law. And he begins today with contrasting Christ with Moses. Now, to the Jews, Moses was the epitome of what a Jew should be. And this is still true today. He was and is a national hero to the nation of Israel. Never mind that he failed and was never allowed to go into the promised land. He was the model that every Jewish parent pointed to and encouraged their children to be like. Now, in our lesson today, Paul will compare and contrast Jesus to Moses. And he's going to do so to prove to these Christian Jews that Jesus is far superior to any of their heroes. And he will also issue a warning to them in this lesson. This warning is the peril of doubt, the peril of unbelief in God. Now, we have lots of examples of unbelief in our society even today, right? How many of you trust everybody that you come up with, right? You know? Huh? So, for we do not live in a society that engenders trust in your fellow man. So we've got lots of examples. And I heard a story about a man in 1938. Now, Dale probably knew this guy. But back in 1938, I'm picking on you, Dale, who lived in Long Island. And he ordered a very precise barometer from a very expensive store. And when he received it, he noticed that the peg was stuck in the section that stated hurricane. And no matter how much he shook it, and never mind, that's not really a good idea to shake a really expensive instrument, right? But no matter how much he shook it, it stayed in that same hurricane section. So he immediately writes a letter to the store complaining about the defective barometer that they had sold him. And when he went to work that morning, he stayed at work all day, and when he returned that evening, he discovered that his whole house was gone. Now, it and the expensive barometer that had warned him had been blown away by the hurricane of 1938 that nearly leveled all of the island of Long Island. So the man lost everything because he did not trust the makers of that barometer. So we live in a society that does not engender trust, right? Now, the warning to the Hebrew Christian was that he could not rebel against God's plan of service for his life. Paul takes the position that not exercising faith was parallel to not having faith. Not having faith is the same thing as unbelief. So we begin our lesson today in chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews with verse 1. And it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, this is another one of those verses that has so much packed into it. And to understand it, we're going to take it word by word, and we're going to take it phrase by phrase and explain what's going on in this verse, because there's a whole lot going on in this verse. We're going to kind of camp here for almost as long as Faye talked at the front of the room, okay? So we're going to be here a while, all right? Now, notice the word "wherefore" that starts out this verse. Now, we've often talked about the word "therefore," right? But now this is the word "wherefore." And we've talked about how important the word "therefore" is when you study the Word of God. Because every time you see the word "therefore," I've said you should stop and see what it is there for, right? Okay. Now, the word "wherefore" is very similar. Now, Paul used this, and this is really one of the reasons that I believe Paul wrote, just because of the style of the writing that takes place, because Paul used the word "wherefore" a lot in his writings. And he used the word many times, and it's used as an indication to look back at what the writer has already said and to look forward as to what he will say. It's used as a swinging door or a connector from one section of verses to the next section of verses. He's telling us, if you want to understand what is about to be said, then you must understand what has just been said. So, what is it that is so important for Paul to put the name wherefore down here, and what is it that has just been said? Well, the last several lessons have shown us that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels and the prophets. And so that's what we've got to look back at, right? And then what's about to be said? Well, this week's lesson will show us that Jesus is superior to Moses. Now, the epitome of what it meant to be a Jew was Moses. Now, do you see the progression here? Paul starts with the angels. He steps down to the prophets, and then he comes to the epitome of the Jews, Moses. And he's making a comparison all the way through to help these Christian Jews understand who Jesus was to them. So Paul starts by saying, "Wherefore, holy brethren." Now, as the book of Hebrews was written to the Jews, the term brethren means those who were Jews or Hebrews like Paul. But Paul goes even further saying, holy brethren. Now the term holy means to be set apart unto God. Now the Hebrew believers were not holy because of something they had done, but because they were separated unto God. They were believers. They belonged to God. So we see then that Paul is talking to the Hebrew believers, and this is important for us to understand as we go through this whole study, because we need to understand who the audience was, right? Now, John Wycliffe tells us that whenever you study the Bible, it is important to know to whom the Scripture was written, at what time it was written, where it was written, what the intent was, and under what circumstances was it written, and then to consider what has gone before and what will follow. Those are really good rules when you're studying the Word of God. Understand the context that this was written in, okay? Yet these words have great meaning for the Gentile Christian as well. Paul reminds the Hebrews, and who were Christians, that they are partakers of the heavenly calling. So they were more than just Jews. They are Christians, which means they are part of the body of Christ that all Christians are a part of. Being holy and set apart and brethren are the marks of a Christian, whether they be Jew or Gentile, right? Amen? Oh, my. I said amen, and nobody said they agreed with me. That means all of you disagreed, right? All right, amen. All right, that's better. All right. So the believer in Christ is given a holy character. He is one of the holy brethren. So complete is Christ's work that there is no doubt at all about whether or not you're a part of the holy brethren. The believer has an assured position in God's family and has received the divine nature. This is not something earned as a reward for accumulated merit, but something sovereignly bestowed upon him because of Christ's finished work. So the believer in Christ is given a heavenly calling in contrast to the calling of the Hebrew people, which was essentially an earthly calling. And in the Old Testament, everything had to do with a place. In the New Testament, everything has to do with a person. In the Old Testament, to be in the sphere of blessing, the Jew had to be in the land. So much so that anytime we see the Jew outside of the land, he is in that place of punishment and correction and cut off from the blessings associated with the land. Now, in the New Testament, to be in the sphere of blessing, we must be in the Lord. Now, for the Hebrew of old, it was a matter of being in Canaan. For us today, it is a matter of being in Christ. Therefore, Paul reminds us repeatedly that our sphere is in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, next, Paul uses the word consider, which is translated from a Greek word that means to consider attentively or to fix one eyes or a mind upon something. Now, this means that we're to stop looking at the traditions of the past and fix our minds and our thoughts and attention and eyes upon Jesus Christ. Paul then calls Christ the apostle and the high priest. How many of you have seen Christ called the apostle before? Yeah, I bet that made you stop and look if you thought about it, right? So he calls Christ the apostle and the high priest. And here we have the ministry of Jesus as our mediator pictured in the titles that are applied to him. He is referred to as apostle and as high priest. Now, the term apostle literally means one sent with full authority. And in the secular world, an apostle is an ambassador that is sent with a message and with full authority to speak for the sender. Now, Jesus was an apostle in the very basic meaning of the word. He was sent from God to this earth with full authority from God. He is a messenger. He is God's messenger. He is the revelation of God to man. He is God incarnate in man, and he had the full authority of God. The apostolic work of Jesus was as God's messenger to man, one standing between God and man. Here in this verse, we are instructed by Paul to seriously consider Jesus Christ as the apostle. Now, the words high priest picture Jesus Christ as man's representative before God. We have an apostle who came from God, and he is now our high priest who has gone back into God's presence and is there for you and me. Paul tells us that Christ is the high priest of our profession. The word profession could be restated as confession. When we are saved, we profess or we confess that Jesus Christ is the supreme apostle and high priest of our faith and lives. We confess that he is the one that God has sent from heaven to earth, and these are the titles that are unique to Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? You learn something every day, right? Verse 2 says, "Who was faithful to him that appointed him, also as Moses was faithful in all his house." Well, if Christ's titles are unique, then so is Christ's truth. Paul says of Christ, "Who was faithful to him that appointed him," meaning that the Lord Jesus is the one who was faithful to him that appointed him. He was faithful as he came down to this earth to represent God to man, and he is faithful today as he represents us to God. And then Paul compares Jesus to Moses when he says, "As also Moses was faithful in all his house." Now, it's really, really important to understand whose house the writer is talking about. Now, the term house is used 7 times in the next few verses. It's not Moses' house that the writer is talking about. It is God's house. Moses was faithful in God's house. He was called to do a certain task, and he did it. He was found faithful. Numbers 12, 6 through 8 says, "And he said, Hear now my word. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Now the fact that God spoke directly to Moses instead of through dreams really just emphasized the great faithfulness of Moses. And it is because of this that the Jews considered Moses to be the greatest of all men. Now, verse 3 says, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath buildeth the house hath more honor than the house." Now, notice what Paul tells us that we are to contrast here. He says, for this man, meaning Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And why is this true? Paul tells us that it's because he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. So Moses was faithful in God's house, but Jesus is the one who built the house. Jesus is the creator. Moses is just a creature. Verse 4 says, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now, I want you to watch this very carefully, because Paul is about to give us a wonderful truth that you can miss if you're not just paying real close attention. Paul says that God is the creator of all things when he says, he that built all things is God. Everybody see that? Yeah. Meaning that God built the house of the universe and the house of the believers. Oh, but note something very special here. Verse 3 told us that it was Jesus Christ who built the house. It declares him as the creator. Therefore, this is declaring Jesus to be God the Son, to be as much God as God the Father, to possess the very nature of God, the power, the knowledge, and the wisdom to plan and create the world. Now, isn't that special? Isn't that special? For all those who don't believe that Jesus is God, this is telling them it is. Verse 9 of the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, right? So Paul is telling us the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is God, and he is the creator of all things, a truth that the Jews and the world today still reject, but it is known to all who call him Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen, right? Yeah, there you go. All right. Say something good, say amen, right? So verses 5 through 6 of chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So Paul continues his comparison by saying, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. So this tells us that Moses was a servant in God's house, and Moses was faithful to God. God had called Moses to be his servant and to proclaim those things which were to come sometime in the future. So what are those things? The things concerning Christ and the great promises of God concerning heaven and God's care for man. Moses was faithful in delivering the message, and for that he is to be highly esteemed. However, Moses is still a servant in the house of God. He's a very special servant, one of the greatest servants to have ever lived, but he is still a servant. Now, Paul contrasts this by saying, but Christ as a son over his own house. So Paul says that Jesus Christ is not a servant at all. Jesus is Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he is placed over God's house. Jesus Christ is the Son of God's house. And then Paul declares who God's house is when he says whose house are we. Now notice that God's house is not a building, it's not a temple, it's not a sanctuary. Paul says it is us, the body of true believers in Christ, and that Christ is the Son over that house. And then Paul adds a conditional to the statement, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now the words confidence and hope are the key words here. Now, the word hope relates to the future tense of salvation. God always gives us something to look forward to. Now, we sometimes think of the word hope as an anemic word, right? For example, we ask someone, are you saved? And he says, well, I hope so. And we naturally conclude that he is indeed unlikely to be saved, for we do not have a hope so salvation. Amen? Yeah. Yet in some instances, the word hope has more to offer than the word faith. Suppose a mother, and I've lived this experience myself, suppose a mother tells her disobedient son, when your father comes home, I'm going to tell him about your behavior and ask him to punish you. Now, if you ask this boy, is your father coming home soon? He might say, I believe so. But I doubt very much if he says, I hope so. Right? You see, hope combines both expectation and desire. Now, the Jews, brought out of Egypt by Moses, had the hope of Canaan. It had been promised to them, and it was there solely on the basis of faith. However, they failed to enter it because of their unbelief. It is the same with believers today. We become part of God's house on the basis of faith alone. But it is possible for us to fail to enter into the practical enjoyment of all this means by our unbelief. Now, the writer emphasizes the words confidence and rejoicing in connection with our hope. And this was particularly applicable to the new Hebrew believers to whom he was writing because of the danger of their drifting back into a dead Judaism. They needed boldness to overcome the opposition facing them. They needed to glory in the spiritual benefits offered that were theirs in Christ. And they were far exceeding those offered under the law. Now, for us today, there is the danger of settling for a second-class Christian life, one devoid of boldness and glorifying, a life daunted by foes and haunted by fears. Yet if we consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, then boldness and glorying will follow just as a matter of course. And so this brings us to verse 7, and it brings us to the next section, which is called the peril of doubting. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice. Now notice again what that first word is. Wherefore. That is, in view of what has already been said, since the word spoken by the prophets, and the word spoken by the angels, and the word spoken by Moses was so important, how much more important are the words spoken by Jesus Christ? Paul tells us today, if you will hear his, being Christ, voice. And this begins a quotation from Psalms 95, 7 through 11, that's continued on in the next verses. And verse 8 says, harden not your heart as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So Paul warns, harden not your hearts. And this is a charge from the Holy Spirit himself, and it is directed to Israel, but it is also directed to every generation of believers. Now, what does it mean to not harden your heart? Well, Israel's wilderness experience is going to give us an example. So, this generation of Israel came out of bondage of Egypt, but they doubted God, and because of this doubt, they never entered the land of Canaan. Instead of a journey of only 12 days, it became one of 40 years. How did they doubt God? Instead of entering directly into the promised land, they chose to send spies out in front of them. Instead of trusting God to provide, they trusted the words of the spies, who said that they could not defeat the giants that inhabited the land where God directed them. And the only spies that believed that God could defeat the giants were Joshua and Caleb. Yet the people didn't believe those two spies. So God gave them 40 years of wandering until this generation passed away. And during their wanderings, they committed four gross sins that hardened their hearts. So first Paul says, as in the provocation, meaning that they provoked God. So they were wandering about in the desert, And while they were doing that, the people became very thirsty. And as a result, they began to disbelieve God. They did not trust that God would provide. So they began to murmur and grumble against God and his leader, Moses, and regret that they had ever even left Egypt. And verse 9 says, "When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. So here God says, "When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. And God is saying that the Jews tempted or tested him for 40 years. And this means they put God to the test to see if he was really good and would meet their needs. They wanted to test God to see if he met their approval. Ooh. If God proved faithful, then he would be worthy of their trust, right? They wanted God to prove himself first, and then they would follow him. Now, that is the very definition of audacity, right? They were unwilling to prove themselves, unwilling to show that they really believed and trusted God, but they expected God to prove himself. Now, we sit here and we shake our head and we say, how could they ever do such a thing as that? But now let me ask you, do you really trust God, or do we want him to prove he is worthy of our trust before we will give it totally to him? Let me ask, have you turned over all of your problems to God? Have you? If not, then what does that say? It means you don't trust him. You're no better than the Jews were. Verse 10 says, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my way." So then God is describing the Jews by saying they do always err in their heart, meaning that they always went astray. God had promised to meet Israel's needs, and he always had. But they chose not to believe God. They always went astray. Now next, God says, "And they have not known my ways," which means that they did not know the ways of God, including faith and trust. God does not want murmuring and grumbling and distrust and disbelief from those who follow him. God wants faith and trust, for it is by our faith and trust in God that he teaches us to trust him even more. And that is what Israel failed to learn. This was the great failure of Israel: unbelief and disobedience. Verse 11 says, "So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest." And as a result of their unbelief, God says, "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Now, the result of this lack of faith and disobedience was, of course, what? Judgment. Not a single person who did not believe and trust God was allowed to enter into the promised land and enter into God's rest. Now, the word rest is occurring here, and there are at least a dozen references to the word rest in this and the next chapter. But it doesn't always mean the same kind of rest. I'll just give you some examples of the different kinds of rest that we're going to be talking about. There is the rest of salvation, which is spoken of in Matthew 11, 28, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." That's the rest of salvation. Then there's the rest of redemption. So the Israelites that came out of bondage knew the rest of redemption. They were no longer slaves of Egypt. They came out by blood, blood on the doorpost. They came out by power, the power of God. God had brought them across the Red Sea, and God had delivered them. And then Jesus speaks of a different rest in Matthew 11, 29, when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Now, this is the rest of obedience and the rest of enjoying a Christian life. As this letter is written to the Hebrew believers, they already knew the rest of salvation, which means that in the 11th verse, Paul is speaking about the rest of obedience here. They were saved, but they had not entered into the rest of obedience yet, the rest of enjoying a Christian life. And this means as much to you and I. there are many Christians who are already saved, but they have not entered into that rest of obedience, the rest of enjoyment in a Christian life. These Christians doubt God, and as a result, they live a life and of worry and of stress. They serve what I call a little God. Now, I want to be careful here when I describe this, for there's only one all-powerful God, all right? But what I'm talking about is man's perception of God. Man's perception of God. Those who perceive God as a little God believe they serve a God that is not powerful enough to control all things, to have control over their lives and to protect them and to make sure that He is there with enough strength and power to support them through any trial that they might face. Now, is this the kind of God you serve? Do you serve a little God? Not me. I serve a big God. My God created all things, and all things consist or are sustained by Him. My God allows tribulation into my life to teach me things He wants me to know. How to live a life of faith in Him in this uncertain world that we live in. I have no needs that God does not provide for. I only get into trouble when I take my eyes off of Him and His will for my life. Now, to those Israelites who had came out of bondage in Egypt and then did not have enough faith in God to enter into the promised land, God said, "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." So Paul is warning the Hebrew believers not to make the same mistake that their forefathers had. Don't doubt God. He says, come enjoy the rest of obedience, the rest of enjoyment of the Christian life. Learn what it is to have the full joy that comes with being in the will of God. Verse 12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Now, notice the words, in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So now, could this be possible of a believer? Absolutely. Just because we become a believer doesn't mean that we're not going to sin. To understand this, it's very important to understand that God was angry with Israel's sin. What was their sin? They failed to believe God, to trust that He would do what He said, to take care of them, to provide for their needs, and give them the promised land and rest. They had the rest of redemption, but they failed to enter into God's rest of obedience. Now, the great failure of believers today is the very same thing, unbelief. They have received the rest of salvation, but they have not trusted God to do everything He says He will do. They still want to handle their problems all on their own. They have not found the peace and the comfort, the rest that comes from living a life of obedience and faith in Christ. The rest of obedience that an all-powerful God can give you. My God is a big God. How about yours? Do you have that rest of obedience? Amen? Amen?
Amen.
All right. Now, that's pretty big stuff now. Amen?
Amen?
All right. Now, I know it's getting late, and I'm running 5 minutes late because somebody talked too long in front. But, you know, that's all right. Verse 13 says, but exhort one another daily, where it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So Paul says, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, though this primarily is a warning to believers to dismiss their blessing because of a life in sin, it has application to the unsaved person as well. Unbelief in the heart is what is preventing the lost person from accepting salvation. And I am 10 minutes late, so I am going to call it quits right here, and I will continue this next week. Okay?